You can change the slide. So what you're seeing is a picture of the Chapel of the Syrians at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Has anyone here ever been there? A couple people. So those of you who have been there kind of know that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is kind of a mess. It's a hodgepodge of different architectural styles and buildings, and it's under control of probably, joint control of probably 8 different church bodies. So that can tend to make maintenance an issue. The first impression of this chapel is that, of course, it's dark and it's ugly. It hasn't been kept up. That altar was scorched in a fire sometime probably in the 1800s. And it hasn't been replaced. That's one of my traveling companions on the trip I took there in January 2009. And the reason that it's dark, ill-maintained, and pretty ugly is that control of the chapel is disputed by 2 different church bodies. So any attempt at doing maintenance or upkeep or replacing, say, the altar or some of the furnishings could be interpreted as a hostile act. To try to take more control of the space. And because of that, the chapel is also the site of a modern miracle. The light bulb in that chapel never goes out. Well, not really a miracle, but since 1192, a single Muslim family has held the keys to the church so that a single church body can't lock the others out. And periodically after the church closes for the day, that light bulb will miraculously be switched out. So it appears that the light bulb never goes out. Status quo is upheld, both church bodies are happy, and a fight is avoided. By the way, at that same church, there's a ladder that's been outside of a window since the 18th century that cannot be moved. And you thought Lutherans had trouble with change. You can change the slide back. The funny thing is that our faith is all about change. It's all about being made new from the moment of our baptism on, being formed in the image of Christ and trained by the Holy Spirit. In our gospel today, Jesus speaks of us being pruned, of being changed so that we can be more fruitful disciples. But of course, this idea of holy change isn't unique to the Gospels. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Abraham and Sarah change by leaving their homeland. Moses is changed by his encounter with God one evening on Horeb. Prophets, judges, and kings are likewise changed by their encounters with the living God. Here's the thing about change, at least in respect to our salvation. It's something that we are wholly incapable of doing on our own. It's impossible for us to save ourselves as it would be to remake an already glazed and fired work of pottery. So there's a paradox at work here. We like to think we're free agents. We can do whatever we want, right? We can do whatever our hearts desire. And in contrast, we can tend to think that God is less free than we are to act as God chooses. You remember Pastor Rawls' little poem from last week? Boy, you're going to have this memorized by the time I'm done. Freed from the law. Oh, happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Without thinking about it, we do tend to presume on God's grace. We'll always be forgiven. And not just as individuals, but as churches, communities, and nations too. But God is radically free, much freer than we are. And that's the point God, through the prophet, makes to recalcitrant Judah. Every nation, every tribe, every people is like clay in the hands of the potter. God can change God's mind. And as we hear in our reading from Jeremiah today, if that nation turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster I plan to bring on it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good I had planned to do to it. There are two examples of this, of each, in the Old Testament that I can think of off the top of my head. The first is the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. These were the bad people. These were the people that destroyed the place where God's people lived and deported them. Jonah, sent as the most reluctant prophet in the world, preaches a four-word sermon and gets amazing results. The people change their hearts and their minds. They turn towards the Lord, and God changes God's mind. In contrast, Jerusalem gets prophet after prophet, preaching after preaching, and they don't repent. We didn't include verse 12 in our reading, but it's worth mentioning here. But they say, it's no use. We will follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil will. Reminds me of that Fleetwood Mac song, "You Can Go Your Own Way." There's hope beyond destruction. In Judah's case, the good news comes from the bad news. The gospel follows directly from the application of the law. The truth is that the clay of Jerusalem and Judah will be broken. The temple will be destroyed. The city will be devastated. While many folks will remain to work the land for their new imperial overlords, others will be deported to a foreign land among people they did not understand. Yet, out of that painful, brutal experience comes the reforging and the renewal of God's people. The identity of the Jewish people is formed by exile. Much of what makes up the Old Testament was compiled at that time. Literature and art by the exiles flourished. And their identity was formed. And it's true for us too. Through our baptism, God breaks the old Adam and Eve in each one of us, the old clay, the old sinful self. And that process is painful. It's painful in part because we have a deficit of imagination. We can't imagine. We have a very hard time imagining a life where we're not dominated by our own sinfulness. And if we do imagine it, we might think about that old hackneyed image of floating on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp. But that's not the case. God breaks down the beast in each of us, the sinful self that loves its sin, that loves grudges, that loves to play the victim, that would rather remain mired in the mud of impossibility, irresponsibility, and helplessness. God breaks the old hardened clay in each one of us and throws us back on the wheel to be reformed and to be reshaped into something better. In a lecture on a similar passage in Isaiah, Luther wrote this: "So we are in the hand of God, and even though we are evil, he thrusts us into the lump, into the Babylonian captivity, until the clay has been worked through better so that it becomes more pleasing. Then it will become a new lump. Our breaking is done in hope that we shall be shaped anew. Thus, in all temptations, let us firmly believe that we are not mire of the streets, but clay of the potter who will reshape us." We are clay of the potter, not the mire of the streets. End quote. No matter what we have done, no matter our failures, no matter our intransigence, our hard-headedness, we belong to the potter who made us and continues to shape us, continues to work on us. Us, we're all works in progress. Put to the second picture. There we go. Have you seen this before? This actually reminds me of something that you mentioned today, Sam, that this is something that Al talked about when he talked with the youth. God doesn't make junk. This poster was actually hanging up in my home congregation. I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God is still working on you. God is still working on me. And God, in God's radical freedom, chooses to remake us in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. This process takes a lifetime. We trip, we fall, we stumble, we're captive to our own desires, yet God does not abandon us to ourselves. God in Christ, by their Spirit, is always working on us to make us more and more into the children of the King, more and more into a completed work, who live not by fear, wrath, or hate, but by mercy, faith, and love. Amen.